This morning we are beginning our study in a book of the Bible that is counted by many Christians as their favorite book of the Bible. I would not ask for a show of hands this morning, but just my survey based on the last couple of weeks of people saying, "Hey Ron, we've been in Colossians for several years now, and it was several months. What are we going to next?" And when I told them that we were going into Ephesians, almost every one of them said, "Well, great, that's my favorite book." And so it does seem to be the favorite book of many Christians. The book is short. It's only 6 chapters, so it shouldn't take us more than a few minutes to go through. Actually, I have outlined this as I outline every book when I am preparing to teach it. And trying to get the good mix of forest and trees, if you know what how I'm using that analogy, trying to go fast enough to keep our attention but slow enough to get the details, I think it's going to take us about 5 months. It'll probably take us to about the middle of November to get through this effectively. Also, if you've been with us long enough to see us start a book and go through it, you know that on our first study, I don't like to spend a whole lot of time going into the details of a book and giving you all kinds of background and history, just because usually within the first few verses we'll have opportunity to discuss these things. I will tell you that the year is about 63 AD. That is the time when Paul the Apostle was in prison writing what we call the prison epistles, because he was writing them from jail. The epistle to the Colossians and Philemon have been dictated and sent out. Tychicus and Onesimus have taken those letters, but Paul's still in the same jail, and so those letters having been sent out, he's taking some time on this one, which will be delivered soon enough. Let's jump into verse 1 of chapter 1 of Ephesians, as he says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus." Well, you'll notice that this letter is written to the Ephesians. It's not written to Paul. Why would it say Paul? I mean, the fact is, when you get a letter, it usually starts out with your name, doesn't it? Dear John. I mean, I always felt bad for guys named John. Every letter they get is a Dear John letter. I actually prefer this ancient Greek way of writing letters, because the sad but true fact is I've gotten received numerous postcards in the last several years from places everywhere, from saying everything from howdy in Montana to celebrating liberty in Philadelphia to, you know, hola from Mexico. And I get these postcards and I appreciate the pictures, and on the back it says, "Dear Ron, you know, we're having a great time, the plane ride was good, you know, we know that you're praying for us, signed," and I never can read the name, and you know, they don't seem to have return addresses on these things, and I think, who's in Mexico right now? Who went to Montana? Sure that I'm praying for them? I'm a bad pastor. I don't know who's in Philadelphia right now. And so I read these things. I'll usually lift up a prayer and say, "Lord, you know who this person is. I sure don't." But I really appreciate the fact that the ancient Greek literature style was, when they were writing an epistle or a letter, that they would put their name first. They would identify themselves. And if they were writing to a broad audience or to a crowd that they weren't familiar with or wasn't familiar with them, they would clarify. And so Paul writes that he is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now, he's identifying himself as an apostle, but Paul was not a guy who said, "Paul, an apostle, respect me, adore me, bow down and kiss my rings," kind of guy. Paul did not bring out the fact that he was an apostle because of haughtiness and pride. Paul was not saying, "Hey, you know, I'm an apostle, so you better pay attention to what I'm saying because I'm a big man in the kingdom of God." He wasn't doing that. He wasn't a guy who was real prideful about his position. As a matter of fact, when he referred to the other apostles, he said, "You know what? I am the least of the apostles. I am like, yeah, here's the apostles. This is me down here. If you want to put me in first place, if you want to exalt me for something, Paul said, here's what you can exalt me for. I am the chiefest of sinners. I am like the number one blue ribbon, first class, lowlife. That's who I am. If you want to raise me up to something, I get first place in the area of sin, in the area of being scum. That's me. But I'm the least of the apostles. And he doesn't even say, I'm an apostle because I'm the man. He says, it's because of the will of God. I'm an apostle by the will of God. This was not something Paul picked. This was not something that Paul had aspirations where he would listen to Peter and James and John and these great apostles and listen to them and say, someday I'm going to be up there. Someday I'm going to be a great minister, an evangelist, a teacher, a pastor. I'm going to be an anointed apostle. You know, a lot of people do that. I meet people that desire to be in that kind of position of prominence, but Paul didn't strive for that. As a matter of fact, Paul hated these people. Paul hated Peter, James, and John. He delighted when James was put to death. Paul hated all Christians. He hated the church. At the time, this man from Tarsus was known as Saul, and he went from place to place persecuting the church. Most recently, he had gotten letters from the high council, from the Jewish priesthood and leadership, authorizing him to go to Damascus, find all the Christians in the town, have them arrested by the Jewish authorities, taken back to Jerusalem, tortured, and ultimately killed. This was his job, and he loved it. And he's cruising on his way to Damascus. He's feeling pretty big about himself. And God goes, hey, Saul, slapped him. Saul was knocked to the ground. He was blinded. He's like, ah, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? What? Who are you, Lord? Hi, who are you, Dan? He said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. He was freaked out. He was blinded. He was led by the hand into the city of Damascus and taken into a house and there for days not being able to see and being very scared. He did not enter in victory and oppression as he thought he would, but in fact in defeat and fear. Now, meanwhile, there were Christians in this city, one of them named Ananias. Ananias was praying, and God spoke to him in a vision and said, Ananias, there's a guy named Saul. He's from Tarsus. He's in town. I want you to go see him. Say again. Saul from Tarsus. He's in town. I want you to go see him. Excuse me, Lord. You obviously haven't read the papers. Let me fill you in. I love that song that says, I must tell Jesus. What? What doesn't he know? Lord, can I explain something to you? Saul of Tarsus, bad guy, mean, you know, we're hiding. No, I've slapped him upside the head, Ananias. You need to go, and I want you to go over to Straight Street, and I want you to lay hands on him, and his blindness will be healed. He will regain his sight. The Lord said, go. I want you to go now because he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and before kings and before the sons of Israel. And I'm going to show him how much he will suffer, how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul called an apostle to suffer, not for prominence of position, but for pain and suffering. Paul did not walk around and say, please call me most holy, exalted, supreme, Reverend Saul. He didn't say that. He was like, I'm an apostle by the will of God. He was so humbled in this. He was not like these prideful people that you often meet in ministry that think that minister means something that's exalted. We know, you and I know, that minister means servant. Nobody walks around going, I'm a housekeeper, I'm a maid, I'm a chauffeur, I'm paid minimum wage. You know, nobody does that. And yet they do say, I'm a minister, I'm a slave, I'm a bond servant. When talking about this to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16, he said, you know what? If I preach the gospel, I don't have anything to boast about. If I teach the word, I don't have anything to be prideful over. He says, because I'm under compulsion. God's making me do this. Oh, I don't mind it, but it's nothing I can boast or brag about. I'm under compulsion. He said, for woe is me if I preach not the gospel. In other words, God's not looking down on me because I'm an evangelist, because I'm an apostle. No, if I refuse to do it, he'll slap me again. There was nothing that Paul bragged about. So when he said, I'm an apostle by the will of God, he was, you know, this is God's deal. This isn't my deal. God's called me to this. Woe is me if I'm not an apostle, if I'm not preaching the gospel. I want you to notice this too. He says that he's an apostle of Christ Jesus. There's a lot of people preaching a lot of things. There's people who are an apostle of the Sabbath day. There's people who are an apostle of the law. There are people that are an apostle of their church denomination. There are people who are apostles of all sorts of things. They will witness of everything. Saturday, no doubt some of you were visited by witnesses of Jehovah. They're Jehovah's Witnesses. Excuse me, sir, is Jesus Jehovah? No, we don't think so. Then why are you witnessing of Jehovah? Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus said, and you shall be my witnesses. So call yourselves what you want. I'm going to be one of Jesus' witnesses. I'm going to preach the gospel. It's all about Jesus. It's all because of Jesus. It's all through Jesus. I'm going to witness of Jesus. So Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He told, again, the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, he said, you know what? I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. If you had the opportunity to share one thing with someone, that better be what it is. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Because that's the main point. He's our main message. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's writing now to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. He's writing to the saints. In the early church, it was very easy to identify who the saints were. They had gold plates mounted behind their heads, and it was very easy to tell them. Well, no, of course, a saint isn't someone with a gold painted plate behind their head. Which one of the saints, you might ask, were at Ephesus? St. Bartholomew? St. Thomas? St. Teresa? You know what? I don't have a membership list of the church at Ephesus, but I guarantee that all of them were saints. And if you're born again, if you're a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ, so are you. We covered this in depth in Colossians chapter 1 in our first study about who the saints are. The saints are all the Christians. There are saints in the church because all the people in the church are saints. We who have been born again are all holy. We're all sanctified. We're all set apart. Saints are not certain special individuals recognized by the church. They are all of us, special individuals, the church. We're all saints. We're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, Paul told the Galatians. And so he's writing to the saints. Notice this, the saints at Ephesus and who are faithful, depending on your translation, this reads a little differently. Literally what it says is the saints who are faithful. The saints, the faithful. Now, we have two different kinds of faithfulness in our language. It's the same word for us. There is the faithfulness of, if I asked you to run and get me a glass of water and you didn't, you've shown yourself to be unfaithful. If you bring it to me, I say, oh, you're such a faithful person. See, that's one kind of faithful, somebody who's trustworthy, who will do what they're asked. That if you have an employee that does his job well, you say he's a faithful man, she's a faithful woman. But that's not the kind of faithful we're talking about. We're talking about someone who is full of faith. Someone who has faith in Jesus Christ. That's who the saints are. Those who have faith in Jesus Christ, they're full of faith. And so rather than thinking of someone who is faithful, we would think of it as the saint who is full of faith. Now, these are the saints specifically at Ephesus. The saints at Ephesus. Now, if you are a Bible student, if you are a theologian, you like to get into the deep doctrinal and historical and manuscript sorts of things, you may have read already that Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, most of the manuscripts that we have in our possession do not contain the words at Ephesus. Some of them do and some of them don't. And so you'll hear commentators waxing eloquent about how this was really Paul's epistle to the Laodiceans, or this was Paul's epistle to this church, or this wasn't even Paul. Somebody stole Paul's style of writing. And I say rubbish, nonsense. It's scholastic ignorance. Remember our last study in Colossians? What did he say? He said, copy down this letter and send it to all these other churches. That's what he encouraged them to do. This letter and its doctrine was not just for the Ephesian church and nobody else. Nobody else better read this letter. No, they were encouraged to distribute the letters, even as Jesus in Revelation 2 and 3 encouraged these letters that were being dictated to certain churches then to be distributed, to be read. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And so why do we have so many manuscripts that don't use the words at Ephesus? Because the Ephesians had their copy that said at Ephesus, and they wrote it down and sent it out to other churches. And I don't think that they wrote down the words at Ephesus. It would be redundant and pointless. Now, what was Paul's relationship with the Ephesians? Did he know them? Had he ever been there? Did he have anything to do with the church there? Well, you know that Paul went on many missionary journeys. And if you open up your Bibles, typically in study Bibles, I don't have any maps in mind, but if you have a study Bible with maps and things, very frequently you'll find a confusing looking map called Paul's missionary journeys. And it'll show a bunch of arrows and squiggles going all around and these loops and crazy circles. Paul was called as an apostle and an evangelist and a pastor and a teacher, and he would go from city to city. Sometimes he'd stay an afternoon, sometimes he'd stay several years, and he would make this big loop and come back home. Then a little while later, he'd go out again, and he went on several of these missionary journeys. On the second missionary journey, just as it was wrapping up and coming to a close, he was in a hurry. He was on his way to Jerusalem. And he stopped at this town of Ephesus. He didn't have a lot of time because he really needed to get to where he was going. And if you would turn with me to the book of Acts, you'll see this first quick stop, Acts chapter 18. It's the end of Paul's second missionary journey. He's passing through Ephesus. And in verse 19 of Acts chapter 18, it says that he entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. He went into the Jewish synagogue, the Jewish church, where they would meet on the Sabbath day. And he said, look, guys, let's open up the scrolls of Isaiah. Let's open up the Psalms. Let's open up the writing of Moses and the prophets. And let me show you how the Messiah, you've got a misunderstanding about the Messiah. The Messiah is not someone who's going to come and deliver us from the Roman oppression right this very moment. No, the Messiah is one who, look how clearly it is in the Scriptures, that he will be suffering, a man of sorrows, that he will be accused of crimes that he did not commit, that he will be put to death by crucifixion. for the sins of others, for the transgressions of us. And all this has to happen before he will come as a conquering king to rule and to reign. And he reasoned with them about this. Well, they asked him to say. They asked him to stick around. They said, well, we want to hear more about this. This is intriguing. You haven't convinced us yet, but we'd like to hear more of this. It does sound very interesting. I can't. I've got to go. And he said, but I will return to you again if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. You know, God's called me to this, but you know, if God calls me to come back, I certainly will come back. Well, later Paul did come back. He found time and was directed by God back to the city of Ephesus. And he returned to that very same synagogue. And you see that in chapter 19, probably on the same page in most of your Bibles. He came to this same synagogue that where they had previously asked him to stick around. And he entered the synagogue and he continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. He got into more details. He was able to show them more scriptures. And many of the Jews in the synagogue were getting saved. They were coming to faith in Christ. And they would come and listen to Paul preach in the synagogue. And they became disciples of Jesus. But there were other hardliners. There were other probably dogmatic Jewish men that said, this is not right. What you're saying is blasphemy. And would stand up in front of the congregation after Paul had shared Christ, the Messiah. And they would say, this man is a cultist and he's drawing you away after the true faith. And so when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil about the way, about the Christian faith, in front of the multitude, he withdrew from them. He took those that had become Christians, those that were disciples, and said, you guys, come on, we're going to find somewhere else to meet. And he went and he rented a school, the school of Tyrannus. This was the school that studied dinosaur fossils. I'm just kidding. The school of Tyrannus, he'd rent it during the lunch hour when they were all gone, much as many of my friends rent churches or rent schools to have church in when they don't have a place, the same thing that Paul did. And Paul would make tents during the day, and at lunchtime he'd take a break and he would go and preach the gospel, and then he'd go back to making tents. Well, it was a pretty good time having church on the lunch hour. You say, Ron, sometimes you preach so long it cuts into our lunch hour. Well, Paul would encourage him, hey, bring your lunch and come and hear the gospel. And bunches of people were getting saved on their lunch hour. People were coming in. They were Jews. They were Gentiles. They were of every race and nation from all over, because Ephesus was such a central hub of travel and commerce. But also the citizens of Ephesus, they were hearing the gospel and they were getting saved. So many people were getting saved. It was amazing. Demons were cast out of people. Sickness driven out of people. They were made well. And you'd think, well, how did Paul keep a full-time job and do all that? Every time somebody would send word, hey, we need Paul to come over and pray for my sick grandmother who's got this lung infection. Paul's like, I'm making tents right now. I've got to be faithful to my employer. I've got to get the orders out. What am I going to do? Well, hey, Paul, see that sweaty bandana on your forehead? Give me that. I'll go lay it on Grandma and she'll get better. I believe it. And it really happened. That they would take Paul's handkerchiefs, the sweaty handkerchiefs, and go and lay them on sick people, and the sick people would get well. Now, that's effective usage of time. That's a way that pastors who are working and ministering, they're called bivocational. That is the most effective way to be bivocational. Here, take this sweaty bandana and go lay it on somebody. And they were getting better. Now, on their lunch hour, occultists, witches, mediums, spiritists were coming in. Those who practiced black magic, they were coming in and they were hearing Paul preach and they were saying, this is right. This is right. I need to be saved. And they were getting saved, and they would go home, and they would have shelves full of these occultic books with spells and black arts written in these books, in these scrolls. And I can't keep this stuff around anymore. And I'm sure that many of them considered, these are worth thousands of dollars. Should I take them to the pawn shop? Should I take them down to the magic meeting and sell them off? No. I should burn them. And so they were coming in and saying, Paul, look, this is my whole occultic library. Let's start a bonfire. And sure enough, they had a bonfire with all these scrolls of witchcraft and occultism being burned. Millions of dollars worth of these books being burned. People's lives were changing radically. The whole outlook of the town, the whole makeup of Ephesus was changing as Paul was preaching and people were getting saved. One of the big industries in Ephesus before Paul got there and started being so effective was that of the silversmiths making statues, making idols. They would make idols of this goddess, the goddess of the day, Artemis. Artemis of the Ephesians. Now, to be perfectly frank, being a worshiper of Artemis was a pretty fun deal. I mean, she was pretty good looking, and the whole practices of the religion were appealed to the carnal sense, if you know what I mean. And the silversmiths would make statues of this. These statues were very pornographic. And they would make statues of Artemis and sell them, and people had these idols of Artemis all in their homes, many of them. Well, as people were getting saved, you know, they stopped buying the statues. They stopped practicing their idolatry. And the silversmiths, profits, were going lower and lower, and some of them started going out of business. They got really upset. Can you imagine? If we made Jesus so famous in this town, if we preached the gospel so effectively that so many people were getting saved that the Green Door shut down because it had no customers, because the bar, Uncle Charlie's, would collapse to the ground because they never sold another shot, the bars and the adult bookstores are falling to the ground because nobody's coming to them, they've all got out of business signs in there, wouldn't that be awesome? It's happened in the past. It can happen here. It started to happen in Ephesus. Now, the silversmiths rebelled. The silversmiths were quite upset. They weren't going to take this laying down. And they got together and had this meeting. This guy Paul and this Christianity thing is putting us out of business. So they rallied up some guys of disrepute, you know, the guys that still were buying the Artemis idols. And they started this big ruckus, this commotion in the street, and mob rule took over as more and more people got into this, and hey, they're starting to affect our economy. Hey, they're judging us. They're pointing their finger at us, and they started this huge riot that made it all the way across town to Frontier Day Stadium. It wasn't called that then. Same concept, though, a place where just about everybody in town could gather, a great big arena. An unlawful assembly, by the way, under Roman law. And they were chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" This huge commotion. And they grabbed a couple of Paul's friends that were evangelists and dragged them out of their houses. And they were beating on them. And Paul's like, "I need to go in and talk to that crowd." Wow, Paul's a heavy-duty kind of guy. They were holding him back. "No, Paul, you can't go in there." "Well, let me go reason with them." "You're a nut." They wouldn't let him in. Well, after the ruckus and the riot were over, Paul got the church together one more time, called the disciples to him, and said that, you know, "You guys, I've got to leave." This is in Acts chapter 20, verse 1. The fact that I'm here is now more of a hindrance to the gospel than it is a help. And so He sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he departed to go to Macedonia. Paul couldn't stick around in Ephesus. Not after that. It wasn't because he was afraid. It was because he could never effectively preach the gospel in public again after that. So he had to leave. He had to go to Macedonia. Now, Paul had one more interaction with the Ephesians, but it wasn't in Ephesus. He was on his way to Jerusalem. He knew that that would be his last trip just about anywhere. He knew that he was going to ultimately be killed. He'd made so many enemies. And so as he's sailing, he couldn't even stop at Ephesus. He had to go on to Miletus. And when he stopped at Miletus, he sent for the leadership of the Ephesian church. Guys, I'm only here for a little while. You need to kind of come on, you know, meet with me. Let's have a conference. Let's have a retreat, a prayer meeting, whatever you want to call it. But this is going to be my last time with you guys. And so the elders of the Ephesian church gathered together. And Paul said, guys, I'm not going to see you anymore. This is it. I mean, I know this is it for me. And I really want to impart to you all that's on my heart. And guys, please shepherd the flock of God among you. Take care of the sheep. Take care of God's people. He's called you as overseers. Take care of them. And because what's going to happen is wolves are going to come in, savage wolves, and they'll want to devour the flock. You get rid of them. Some of them will arise even from among your own selves, seeking to draw disciples after themselves. Kick them out. Don't let it happen. Be faithful. Remember that I've preached to you the whole counsel of God. Keep preaching the word. Keep teaching people. Keep sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with people. But I gotta go. And by this time, everybody's crying. And they fell down on their knees on the beach and they had a prayer meeting, and then they hugged him goodbye and he got on the ship and he left. And they never saw him again. But they did hear from him. And that's what we're reading. That's what we're reading. So you can imagine such a dear man to them and such a dear church to him. He's got some time. He's sitting in jail. That's pretty much happening like he knew it was going to happen. And so he's making sure that he writes down all this stuff. Guys, this is the deal with spiritual warfare. This is the deal with walking a Christian walk. This is the deal on how to be a Christian in the midst of a corrupt generation. These are the specifics. And so it's very comprehensive as a letter. It's very instructional. And as I said, it's for all Christians, not just for those at Ephesus. And he says this. He begins it by saying in verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. I've got an issue with people that write commentaries about the Bible and disregard passages and fly over things that to me are very important. Almost without exception, if you read a Bible commentary, if you see a little note, you'll see where it says grace to you and peace. They'll say, well, that was Paul's way of saying hello to the Greeks and hello to the Jews. So grace is the way the Greeks greeted each other, and shalom, peace, was the way the Hebrews greeted one another. So really what he's doing is he's starting out the letter saying hello and hello. Paul was not a waster of ink. Paul carefully considered his words. And every single one of the epistles that Paul sent out to churches and to individual people and to pastors, they all said grace and peace. There's an interesting divergence from that. The letters he wrote to pastors, to Timothy and Titus, those actually say grace, mercy, and peace. Having been a pastor himself, he knew how much mercy we need. But he said grace and peace. Hello and hello? I don't think so. I think grace and peace was the foundation of everything that Paul said and everything that Paul did, everything that Paul wrote and everything that Paul preached. What is grace? The Bible says that grace is what has saved us. Grace is what has saved us. In chapter 2 of Ephesians, we'll see that we're saved by grace through faith. In other words, when we have faith in Jesus Christ, crucified and resurrected, paying the price of our sins, we receive grace. That means a gift that we don't deserve. That means that God saves us, gives us a heavenly inheritance. He gives us eternal life. It's a gift. It's nothing we deserve. How did we earn it? All we did was believe in Jesus. And he said, you don't deserve it, but I'm giving it to you anyway, just because you had faith. Now, the book of Romans in chapter 5 says that we've been justified by faith. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God because of grace. When we believe in Jesus, God says, here's grace. I'm giving you this eternal life, a gift of eternal life. You don't deserve it. I'm giving it to you anyway. He justifies us. In other words, he erases all the guilt and shame, everything of our sin. He justifies us. He makes it just as if I'd never sinned, just as if you'd never sinned. He turns the enmity, it's one of those words. The fact that you're an enemy of God before, because of your sins. You're an enemy of God because of sin, and he takes that enmity and he makes it friendship. You're not at war with God anymore. You have peace with God. And when you have peace with God, you get the peace of God. You know, all through the 70s and even earlier in the 60s, what was everybody saying? Peace, man. Peace. But what did they offer? Take a hit from this and you'll find peace. Take drugs to find peace. But you know what? I went that route. Grew my hair really long and smoked a lot of what they were offering. And they said peace, but I sure didn't find any. As a matter of fact, all I found was bitterness and hatred. That was everything that was in my life. Everything that was in my heart was hatred. And you know, I didn't single out certain ethnic groups to hate. I was an equal opportunity bigot. I hated everybody. If you weren't in my immediate circle of 10 or 15 friends, I just hated you, and that's just the way it was. I didn't have any peace. All drugs did for me was keep me from being violent and made sure that I was poor all the time. That was what it offered me. It was not peace. But then I found out about the grace of Jesus Christ. I found out that God loved me. His son died for me. God made himself real to me. And I asked him inside of me. I said, help, I'm a blasphemer, I'm a persecutor, I'm a violent man. You need to help me. I want you to come into my life and save me and forgive me. And the war I was having against God was over. Peace had been declared. And now I've got the peace of God. I don't hate anymore. I don't depend on drugs not to be violent anymore. The love of God has filled my heart and overflows. That's real peace. And I believe that's what Paul means when he starts out letters, all of his letters, saying, grace to you and peace. I received the grace of God, and so I have peace with God. And now I have the peace of God. I hope that you're in the same boat. And he said, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now I'm going to stop there, but I want to point something out to you because you got to love Paul. Paul was the king of the run-on sentence. It's obvious in English very often. It's not obvious here, but if you put one finger on verse 3, and then you find verse 14, the period at the end of verse 14. That's all one sentence in Greek. Paul the king of the run-on sentence, when he was doing dictation, he had no hesitation. I have a sneaking suspicion that whether Paul was dictating or whether Paul was preaching, he did not breathe very often. That he would go and then preach for 6 hours and never breathe again. We're not going to do all these verses. We're just going to look at verse 3. But I'd like to just to challenge you this afternoon, maybe after you put the kids to bed or after you've had a big lunch or whatever, that you take a big breath and you read as fast as you can verses 3 through 14 and see if you can do it in one breath. And read it as if there's no periods, because there's really not. Paul, you got to love Paul. We won't cover all that this morning just because there's so much there. But I do want to point one thing out to you. In verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. There's no future tense there. He doesn't say, blessed be God because he will bless us with everything in heaven. There's no present tense. God is or is about to bless us. It's past tense. God has blessed us. God has already opened up the faucet of blessing, and it's already being poured out. It's already there. God has blessed us with how many blessings? Every blessing. God has blessed us with every blessing. That to me is fascinating. In the heavenlies, God has blessed us with every blessing. And you could say, well, yeah, my citizenship is in heaven. I'm not an earth dweller anymore. I'm now a citizen of heaven. Yeah, big deal. Well, how does that affect me now? Well, I don't think you understand heaven if that's your attitude. But what about on earth? Isn't God pouring out blessings? Hasn't he given you every blessing? Well, I'm not experiencing it. Let me share something with you, that God's blessings are always and ever present, because he's already blessed us with every spiritual blessing he already has. And really, the whole thing is your position, your location, not whether God's pouring out blessing. Have you ever seen a video from a tropical island? Maybe Hawaii, somebody sent you a postcard that you didn't know who it was. But you've seen pictures or videos of the waterfalls in Hawaii that fall for 100 feet, and they just all day, every day, all the time, water pouring over these waterfalls. Beautiful tropical location. And it never stops. And I think that's a good picture of God's blessing. Now, the only way you're going to enjoy that waterfall, the only way that you're going to get wet, is to get underneath it. You need to get underneath the waterfall and let it pour out on you. You say, I'm tired of being under the waterfall. I want to go barefoot up to the top of Mount Kilimanjaro. I want to, is that a lava? Is that a, I don't know. Anyway, a volcano. I want to go barefoot to the volcano and burn my feet and cut them open on the sharp lava rock. That's what I'd prefer to do. Hey, well, more power to you. I'd rather be under the waterfall. And you can be out there under next to the lava, feeling the heat and sweating and blistering and being cut, and saying, God's not pouring out blessings on me. It's like, go back to the waterfall and you'll see that he's still pouring out blessing. It's just that you left the place of blessing. Has God, regardless of how disobedient you've been in your Christian life, has God ever stopped loving you? No. But God, though his love is consistent for you, has said, if you move away, I can't demonstrate my love for you. That's why Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God. That doesn't mean be obedient so God will keep loving you. It means be in a place where God can show his love to you. Stay under the waterfall of blessings. God has given you every spiritual blessing. Not just in heaven, citizenship in heaven, a heavenly hope, but right here on earth. And we certainly don't have the time to talk about all the things that God pours out from heaven upon us, pouring out so much blessing on us that we don't have room enough for it. we can think of one, certainly, that applies to everything. We know, according to Romans 8:28, that God's causing all things to work together for good, for those that love Him, for those that are called according to His purpose. You say, God, how are you blessing me? You say, I'm working it all out for good. Well, how can I know? Well, because I said it. Well, can you give me the details? Yeah, I'm doing it. It's going to be good. Can I get more specifics? Look, be quiet. Enjoy it. We want so many details that we forget just to be under the waterfall. Now, what's our response to the fact that God has poured out every spiritual blessing on us? It's the first word of verse 3. Blessed. Blessed be God, because He's blessed us. The real question is not, has God blessed us? The real question is, are we blessing God because He's blessed us? And just this final thought, before we go to prayer, I want to ask you, are you blessing God for blessing you? Well, how do I bless God? You praise Him. You adore Him. You worship Him. You live your life for Him. You give your heart completely to Him. You serve Him. Bless God. I pray that we will be people who bless God, because we are certainly people whom God has blessed. Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, You are truly a God of blessing. You have blessed us with every good and perfect gift. We know it's come from You, from above, from our Father of lights, pouring out upon us. And we want to bless You for that. Lord, this morning we sang that You are mighty, and certainly You are. And we bless You for being mighty, for being all-powerful, for having control over the things in our lives that seem so out of control. We sang that You are holy. Lord, You are so righteous and perfect and sanctified and set apart. We want to be like You because You are holy and You've called us to be holy. You're awesome in Your power, we sang. You are truly awesome and all powerful. May we never fear or worry again. God, we want to bless You, because You have first blessed us. And so we worship You. May we be those that bless You. In Jesus' name, amen.